Morning again. If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 13. We're going to be looking at the parable of the sower. Before we read, a couple opening thoughts. As we study the Word of God, we need to make sure that we are careful to not allow our own thoughts or our own feelings to influence the interpretation. That can lead to a faulty interpretation of the Word of God, which not only leads us to false doctrine, but a missing of the point that God intends for us to understand. Let's go ahead and read this parable, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter number 13. This is Jesus. And he spake many things unto them in parables, verse 3, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came up and devoured them up. Some fell by upon stony places, and where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, just ask you to just move in the service today, Lord. Speak to hearts, Lord. Just give us clarity and understanding of what you want us to have from this passage. And we'll thank you for that. We thank you for loving us. And we thank you for Jesus. Amen. Thank you all. May be seated. In this parable, we see that the seed is the Word of God. The soil refers to the heart of man. And the sprouting appears to picture reception of the word in the beginning of spiritual life. In other words, the moment of salvation. Let me reiterate that. God gave us this illustration of planting seeds for a reason. When a person plants a seed and that seed germinates, it grows a plant. Throwback to Sunday school, we talked about life begins at conception. That was mentioned towards the end. I mean, you know, we're pro-life people, right? You know, we understand that life begins at conception, and that's the understanding that we get about plants. When that seed germinates and becomes a plant, no matter how big that plant is, that's where life is at. That's important to understand, because if we have a faulty understanding of that point, that will lead to a faulty interpretation of the entire parable. We've heard it preached and taught that if someone does not bear fruit, they're not Christians. Usually that's in a message to drive people to come out to soul winning, but it sounds good, but is it doctrinally correct? Let's look at Scripture. If you'll flip back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 7, see verse number 16. Jesus said, Ye shall know them by their fruits. Look at that. Jesus said, Ye shall know them. Knowing refers to taking knowledge or of recognizing something. Now, yeah, I have several trees in my yard. I have a lot of trees. Most of them are cedars. Not really fond of that, but that's what I have there. But I have some other trees that are there, and I've never been very good at identifying trees. So there's three astronauts. They arrived on a strange-looking planet, and they had no idea where they were at. And so some of them are trying to look at the stars and kind of figure out, okay, maybe we're here. And some of them were trying to look at the composition of the soil, but this other astronaut was going around, he was feeling on the trees, and he was like, "We're on Pluto." They were like, "How do you know you're on Pluto?" He's like, "Because of the bark." See, my wife always tells me don't tell jokes, but okay, I guess that didn't work. All right. We'll just move on from that one. Anyway, so I can't always tell what species of tree I'm looking at. It might be an oak, it might be a maple, or it might be an apple. I have some apple trees out in my yard, okay? But if, 11 months out of the year, I couldn't tell you that they were actually apple trees. Only when they have an actual apple on it am I fairly certain, hey, that's an apple tree. And that's the way it is with... When Jesus is talking here in Matthew chapter 7, he said, "By your fruits ye shall know them." All right? I know that's an apple tree because I see apples on it. But when there's no apples on it, is it still an apple tree? And so the question comes then, okay, well, what about Christians? We'll know other Christians by their fruit. All right, what fruit? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, mercy, goodness, patience, meekness. We'll know a Christian by their fruit, but if they don't necessarily evidence all those things, are they still a Christian? Well, let's go back to the apple tree. If it doesn't have fruit, is it still an apple tree? And that's the question we remain with. Let's consider this parable for a few minutes. And I want to look, what I love about Scripture is it always gives us not just some commentary, but it gives us a lot of examples that we can take and we can apply to understand fully what we're seeing in a scripture. And I'll be honest with you, I love characters in the Bible. I love looking at people in the Bible. I like studying, you know, the men of the Bible. They're fascinating because they were real. And God gives us some specific people throughout the Bible to help us to understand what he's saying in other places. He gives us examples. And so I want to go through here and I want to look at these four types of seed, or, you know, things that happen to seeds. And I want to compare that to four different men of the Bible to help us understand exactly where we're at. And so the first one I'm going to mention is the seed that fell by the wayside. And that's in verse number 4. And it says, "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." The illustration is given that of casting seed which lands on rocky soil. You know, I remember when we first built our house, we moved in there, and there was no grass because I was going to go ahead and plant seed. And I threw a bunch of seed out, and I will never forget. I mean, this was 20 years ago. I'll never forget. I threw all this seed out there. And then you'd look out the window and you'd see the birds out there just feasting on it. And it was just like, well, that's not going to grow. And so then, you know, you try to throw some straw or something to kind of block the birds from getting it. And so those seeds that I threw out to try to grow grass, those seeds never germinated because they never had a chance to. The birds came and ate them up. If you look at this parable, those that were by the wayside, as Jesus goes, I believe it's in verse number 20. I already turned to the wrong page. Verse number 19. "And when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." And so, The interpretation that Christ gives us this, the explanation that people that have heard the gospel, that seed has been cast upon them. They've heard the gospel, but before they have a chance to understand it, before they have a chance to respond to it, the devil comes by and takes that seed away to where they no longer have that opportunity for life to spring up in them. These people are lost. The seed never had an opportunity to germinate, so there was never a plant. The person that I like to attribute this to in the Bible, if you find over in Acts chapter 26, is King Agrippa. Paul had stood before Agrippa and was able to give him his testimony. And you understand, Agrippa was a Jew. He understood the things that were happening. He understood the Bible. He understood that there was things that had been happening in and around Jerusalem for a period of time. And yeah, it wasn't like he was new to this. It wasn't like this is the first time he heard it. And as Paul is talking to him in Acts chapter number 26, Paul actually says in verse number 25, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. He's like, look, these things, they weren't hidden. They're out in the open in public. You have all the disciples that are running around. They're talking about Jesus. They've seen him since he resurrected. You know what's going on. You know how this fulfills scripture. And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. But Agrippa said to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa was presented the gospel, but that's as far as it went. He never, there's no recording in scripture of him ever receiving the gospel. There's no recording in scripture of him ever, you know, bowing in repentance. He just said, man, that sounds good. I'm almost persuaded, but not quite. And he refused to believe it. Very indicative of that person who, where the scene was so by the wayside. The next reference is given to those seeds that fell in stony places. This references people who are saved, yet whose lifestyle does not consistently really reflect it. Let's consider the interpretation. Jesus in verse number 20 of Matthew 13, but he that received the seed in stony places is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by he is offended. This passage is illustrative of someone who accepts Christ and serves when he is with others, but when left to their own self or surrounded by worldly examples, he regresses back to worldly behaviors. Now, let me pause and acknowledge that there are some people that interpret this stony ground here as a false professor rather than a true believer. The problem I have with that interpretation is that it doesn't account for the many examples in Scripture of genuinely saved individuals who became spiritually barren, fleshly, fearful, worldly, or morally compromised. We can't cherry-pick verses to justify our own interpretation. We have to take the context of Scripture as a whole. There's been times I've argued with other preachers over this passage. One notable response was the concern that this would allow some people to have a low bar to attain, and we should not highlight the negative aspects positively. But my response to that was simply that we shouldn't add to Scripture to help God out. Following this premise, a Bible character that clearly illustrates this passage is Lot in the book of Genesis. But I want to reflect back really quick to those that were in Sunday school. We were talking about Amaziah, who served while Jehoiada the priest, I believe is his uncle, was alive. But after Jehoiada passed off, then Amaziah no longer served. He became caught up with idols. In the same way, and for the same reasons, we see Lot. See, Lot was Abraham's nephew. He grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, but when God called Abraham out, Lot left with Abraham, and he started traveling with him. And during this time, we see Abraham build multiple altars to worship God. And I can't help but believe that Lot worshiped at those same altars that Abraham worshiped at. However, in Genesis chapter 13, we see that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And they had had a falling out over land, and he ended up choosing to go towards the well-watered plains of Sodom. And we see him pitch his tent toward that. But Abraham is continued to be recorded as building altars and worshiping God. But it's never recorded where Lot built another altar. What we do see is Lot's slow assimilation into the culture of Sodom. First, we see him pitch his tent toward Sodom, which means he was moving closer to the city with a good view of what was going on there. Then we see him moving into the city, into the house. Finally, we see him sitting in the gate of custom, a place of honor and reputation in the city. We see that progression in Lot's life, but we don't see him building altars. Now, understand, I'm going to go a little bit further with this. Parts of the following discussion is not specified in Scripture. It's assumed by many given because of his pattern behavior. But I want to speak really quick about Lot's apparent predilection to alcohol. Again, no evidence in Scripture to what I am referring to, no direct statements in Scripture to what I'm referring to, just evidence, which is why I believe it. First, we see the response of his children to his warning. If you look back at Genesis chapter 19, I'll read it in your hearing. You don't have to flip back and forth. But we see that Lot had went after the angels told him, look, we're getting ready to destroy this place. He went to try to convince his children to leave the city with him. And he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So these guys were just looking at him like, what's wrong with you? You're making fun. Part of me thinks they're going, man, are you drunk again? As I said, I don't know that to be true, but it feels true. They seemed used to not taking him seriously. Second, we see the choice for him to bring alcohol when he was leaving Sodom. You know, he's sitting there. He's on his way out. The angels grab him and his wife. He's got his daughters. They're hauling out of the city, and they end up, they were going to take him to a small town. He's like, no, I can't go there. And they end up taking him to this cave. So he's sitting there in the cave, but somehow in his prized possessions that he got, I mean, imagine a house fire. You're sitting there, your house is on fire, and you're going to take your most prized possessions. That's the mindset that Lot was in at this point. This place is getting ready to go under. They're getting ready to destroy it. I got to grab my most important stuff. But then somehow in this cave, he ends up with alcohol. We see that he has this alcohol by his daughter's actions in chapter 19, verse number 32, when they say, hey, come let us make our father drink wine. We have to question where that alcohol came from. Obviously, he brought that as one of his prized possessions. Finally, we receive the response of the daughters to his conditions as if they had seen it before. Using that passage, they knew what his response would be when he drank. You know, when I was young, I was probably 13. I had a friend of mine, same age. He would sneak out at night to take his mom's car, and we'd go hang out. It was back before I met Jesus. And we would do that because his mom was an alcoholic, and she would drink herself into a complete oblivion, and he knew that by this time she'll be gone until tomorrow morning. And so we were able to do that and go out because he knew how his mother responded every night. And so we see the response of his daughters like, hey, if we make him drink wine, we know he's going to be out of his mind and he won't know anything. As if they had seen it before. These actions culminated in one of the most horrific passages in the Bible. Then were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, in verse 36. And you know, honestly, if it weren't for 2 Peter chapter number 2, I remember the first time I read through the Bible, I was talking to my pastor afterwards, and I remember asking him, I was like, this isn't the same guy, is it? That one from back there? He's like, yeah, it is. I was like, no, that's not the same guy. Because in 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 5, and spared not the old world, but saved, verse number 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. That word just there doesn't mean only Lot. Obviously, he had his daughters with him. That word just in the Aramaic actually refers back to righteous. And delivered just Lot, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We see that despite all of these things in Lot's life, he's still referred to as righteous. Most people would question that, but I mean, Scripture is clear in that. So what do we see? We see in his life that he had the literally the Word, obviously, before Christ, but we understand how that works. But he had the Word there. It had germinated there, but it got choked out. He could not endure on his own. He could not continue on his own. He had no root. And so as soon as he separated from Abraham, he was no longer worshiping. He was just partaking. And that's how we see his life. Those are seen, sown amongst stony ground. Verse number 7 of Matthew chapter 13, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. The next example is given is those seeds that fell among thorns. These are plants that apparently grew and at one point in their lives produced fruit. You know, when, again, back when we first moved into our house, we first built our house, my wife had a nice rose bush at the corner that of the house that bloomed very beautifully. Unfortunately, there was some kind of a creeper vine that started growing up around it. And I would have to get out there, and literally it was one of those things that it grew and it would get, and I'd look out at the bush and suddenly there's no more flowers on it. They're all dying. And I'd have to get out there and I'd have to try to tear it all out. And next thing I knew, just a couple, it seemed like a couple days, but it's probably a couple weeks later, you know, it started to bloom back again, but then it would start to choke out again. And I'd have to get out there, and there's nothing where, how many men have ever had to do this? You get in there and you're trying to rip those stupid creeper vines out from a thorny rose bush, and you get all the thorn. Okay, I'm winding now. Anyway, but it's annoying. And so that's what ends up happening is those creeper vines, they grew in and they choked it out. And that's the picture that we're given here of those falling among thorns. He that also received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the world, and he becometh unfruitful. Those among the thorns are those who had been fruitful, but as a result of choices in their lives, were no longer bearing fruit. A character I like to look at in the Bible is a man by the name of Demas. If you've read through the gospel or the Paul letters, you'll recognize the name. You find him first in, I'm wanting to say it was AD 62 in the book of Colossians. You find him as Paul is greeting the, or ending a letter to the Colossians. He says, Luke, the beloved physicians, and Demas greet you. In this passage written in 62, we see that Demas was mentioned as a dedicated assistant to Paul. He was someone who apparently that was involved enough to be familiar with the people in the church at Colossae to where Paul felt that a salutation from him was warranted. He had just started his ministry, and it was like a match that is just starting to be lit. Over in the book of Philemon, chapter number 1, there's only one chapter, but verse number 24, again, a salutation from Paul. He said, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. In this passage, written in AD 63, we see that Demas was recognized not only as involved with the work, but as being a diligent servant. He was a fellow laborer with Paul and obviously of great value. We often refer to someone that is actively serving as on fire for God. And in this case, you know, Demas was similar to a burning match with a clear flame. But then, just a few years later, in AD 66, we see Paul writing to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 10, he says, For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. In this final passage, we see that Demas is being lamented as having departed from service. We do not know the exact circumstances of his departure, but the strong wording by Paul as he considered forsaking leads us to believe that it wasn't a pleasant departure. Again, we're never told specifically why. We can only guess. I mean, was it that he was tired of going into towns and preaching and having people throw rocks at them? It's possible. Was it that he was tired of being on the hit list and worried about, am I going to get arrested and drug into Jerusalem? Remember, during this period of time, that had happened to a lot of the disciples, multiple apostles. I mean, it could be that he was just like, man, I'm tired of living on the road. I would rather have a retirement plan and a regular job. Maybe there was a woman that he wanted to get married to and just settle down and have a family. We don't know what happened to him. We just know that it says, having loved this present world. You know, it's interesting if you think about it. There, as you look at these men of the Bible, there's four levels of service that we see throughout Scripture. And I don't have time to get into it. This is just kind of an afterthought. But, you know, we see that people, they serve based on one of these areas in their life. And, you know, you can kind of tell a lot about your relationship with God by where you fall into this. You know, the first level of service that we see is, you know, discipline. You know, that's that I have to. That's where you feel like, man, it's kind of like when we had kids, you know, or, you know, when our kids were younger. They didn't always understand why we wanted them to do something, but they knew that they better get it done. Okay? If you've ever raised kids, you know, when they're 2 or 3 years old, you're not going to have a conversation with them about, this is why this is great for you to do it. It's a, you will do this or you will regret not doing this. And, you know, and that's a lot of times with a lot of Christians, that's their level of service. They just, there's that, okay, I have to serve God. I have to go to church. I have to do this because I'm worried about making God mad. And that's a horrible reason to serve. Then you get to that next level of service, which is duty. You know, duty is, I ought to do this. If you look at Romans chapter 12, I believe it is, verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, that idea of duty is, you know, it's just reasonable. I remember, you know, whenever I first, you know, got saved, and I was sitting there, and it's like, okay, why should I serve God? And the Holy Spirit had talked to me one day. I remember sitting there, and I had done something dumb. I was mad, something like that. And I remember the Holy Spirit saying to me, you acting like that isn't what I intend for you. Look at what I did for you. And it was that epiphany moment for me, because I was sitting there and it was just like, man, if God can go to the cross and do everything for me. I'd had a friend of mine that gave me a book. It was not a big book. It was more of a pamphlet. You know, maybe the size of one of those study guides that were in Sunday school. But it was on a medical view of the crucifixion of Christ. And I remember it was done by a group of doctors, and I don't remember any of the names or anything like that, but I remember reading it, and they were writing about physically what someone would go through in the process of crucifixion. You know, all the physical pain, all of the, you know, everything that Christ would have went through, from the scourging and then, you know, having his beard pulled out, and you know, then of course once he was hung on the cross, because, you know, whenever you're hanging on the cross, the pressure, the downward pressure, you know, it asphyxiates you, and so you would have to literally push yourself up in the nails that were embedded in your ankles. You would have to use that to push yourself up just so you can get a little breath before you collapse back down. And, you know, how mangled his back was, and that was rubbing against the cross. I mean, just all this horrific stuff. And right after that, I had had this moment where I was mad about something and I did something, and Christ just stuck his finger in my heart and just said, I went through all that for you. And I remember thinking, it's like, he did that for me, and yet I can't stop cussing. He did that for me, and I can't set aside a little bit of time each day to read about him. He did that for me, and I can't set aside some time to talk to him. He did all that for me, and I can't take a few minutes to tell someone else about what he did for me. And, you know, it's just reasonable that if Christ can give his life for me, I can give him a small portion of mine. And, you know, that and that's duty. And that's that was a defining moment in my life. But honestly, even at that point, that isn't it. That's only the second level of service. That delves into that third level of service, that debt that I owe you because you did this for me. I owe you and I should do this. And honestly, that point right there is about as far as 99% of Christians get. I mean, we go through life and we do these things for Christ because we feel like, man, I ought to do this, or I owe him for this and I should do this, you know. But that's not the end all. The end all is what? It's delight. And his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. You know, we get delight. When we get to the point in our lives where we're serving him because we get to, that's when that relationship with God is firm. That's when that relationship with God is close. That's when that relationship with God doesn't end with you in the thorns or in this stony ground over here. That's when that relationship with you turns into the next passage, verse number 8 of chapter 13. But others fell on good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. In verse number 23, Jesus said, but he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You look at Paul, and I like Paul, because Paul's real easy to use as a good example, right? You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Paul had gone through a lot in his life. I mean, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 20. I'll start in verse number 20. For ye suffer, if a man was brought into bondage, if a man devour you, and a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers, more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Yeah, he goes on, and this is everything that Paul went through and counted himself as lucky to have done all that. And what does he have to show for his life? The massive amount of fruit that he got. He started churches. He led people to Christ. He turned the world upside down, if you will, by his life. You can look at his life and go, okay, this person, remember what Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. You can look at Paul and go, obviously this man was a Christian. This man did something. Sum up. The seed is the word of God. The point of the parable is whether life began. The first, the seed sown by the wayside, evidenced no life and specifies in Luke 8:12 that the devil taketh away the word out of their hearts lest they should believe and be saved. The word that was planted there did not bring life. Again, going back to earlier, think of a nature. If I plant tomatoes, if the seed germinates, a tomato plant will grow. Some only grow a little, some grow a lot, some bring forth tomatoes, some bring out way too many tomatoes. But they're all tomato plants. The issue in this parable is introspection, for the hearer to consider where they are at. What becomes of the growth after life appears? The wayside here never experienced life at all. The stony ground and thorny ground did show life, to use a phrase we all understand, at the moment of conception, when the seed germinated and life began. However, their growth was later hindered, damaged, or rendered unfruitful by a variety of internal and external circumstances. But the final word of caution, unfruitfulness is tragic dangerous, chastenable, and contrary to God's desire. Fruit identifies our condition and usefulness to the work of God, not the existence of spiritual life itself. Matthew 7:16, ye shall know them by their fruits. We need to look at ourselves and say, am I fruitful? Finally, the difference between a Christian and a plant is that a Christian chooses what kind of soil he's going to be. The question is, and I ask you this morning, what kind of ground are you allowing your heart to be? See, think about it. If I plant tomatoes in my yard, those tomatoes are stuck where they're at. It's not moving. It doesn't have an opportunity. But Christian, right now, what's your heart? Is it good soil that's going to bring forth? Or are you allowing the thorns and the briars of life to choke out the word so you become unfruitful? Are you setting yourself in the middle of a bunch of stones to where it's going to choke out your roots and your plant's going to die? Where are you at? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for letting us dive into your word this morning. I ask that you would just be the after speaker, Lord. Speak to hearts and minds and show us where we're at and what we need from this, Lord. We ask you to just bless in that way, and we'll just thank you.